53 today, finishing up from last week. So today we will finish up our two-Sunday exposition of the suffering servant song in Isaiah 52 through 53. And the title for today's message is God's Scorned, Suffering, and Sacrificed Servant is Savior. You know, this servant song has a magnificent literary structure to it. Of course, today we don't have the time to do a deep dive into it, but it's there. I will say, though, in general, this servant song can be divided into five particular sections that are called stanzas in poetry. Last Sunday, we looked at the first two stanzas of this servant song, and today we will look at the last three stanzas of this servant song in Isaiah. Now, up front, I want to make some general observational statements so I don't leave you confused or have to redundantly keep explaining some of the same themes that pop up. First, you already should know if you were here last Sunday that religious Jews who reject Jesus as their Messiah view Isaiah 53, the servant song, as being fulfilled in Israel, that Israel is the servant. As we look further into this passage, you'll see that this is impossible for a collective of millions of ethnic Jews to fulfill as a nation. Unless you take this passage figuratively, and I do not, and as you will see, the apostles and Christ and history does not take it figuratively either. Second, this song utilizes three Hebrew words for man's rebellion against God. What makes man at enmity and an adversary to God? There's three words here used for man's lawlessness that incurs God's wrath. And I won't share the Hebrew word pronunciations to you because you wouldn't recognize them. But you can see the word iniquity in this text. You can see transgression. And then, of course, you can see sin. Now, sometimes these words can be used synonymously in the Bible, but they do have different nuances at times. For this message's purpose, and for the sake of time, we won't do an in-depth look at each one of these words this morning. You know, this passage in Isaiah isn't the only Old Testament section of Scripture that utilizes all three of these words to express man's lawlessness. King David, Psalm 32:5, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes all three of these words of man's lawlessness, not in several verses, but in one verse. Let me read it to you. Psalm 32:5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I'm sure you get the point. Breaking God's holy and perfect Torah, his holy and perfect law. Third, I like to say that this prophetic poem, and indeed it is prophetic, you get the sense that just how much God hates sin. For but also just how much God loves his sheep. That he would solve man's impossible problem. That he executed his just wrath by executing his very own unique Son, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the servant, his servant, in this song. Fourth, you will see a combination of both God and man executing immense suffering and then death on the servants, of course, on Jesus Christ. In this message, you will see God smote him and the Lord crushed him. But also, there's the pronoun they in this passage, meaning mortal, wicked men made choices and movements to accomplish the Lord's will, to accomplish what God declared in this song. The Apostle Peter captures this fact without a doubt in the message he preached on Pentecost about 50 days after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Peter preached in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That's God's movement. Now here's man's movement. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see that there? Peter says, "God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That's the resurrection. Fifth, and my last observation, my last general view of this passage that I'd like to share with you on the servant song in Isaiah. Throughout this message, I'll make it a point to succinctly point out direct fulfillment of some of the prophecies in this passage as they occur. You'll see the servant song has many fulfilled prophecies in Jesus Christ. His servant ministry, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his glorification. So in verses 4 through 6, we see the wisdom of God was hidden from wicked men. Now, as we look at this third stanza of Isaiah's poem, you'll see a striking contrast to what witnessing Jews saw at Jesus' crucifixion and their assumptions that he must have been cursed by God. Indeed, he was cursed by God, but they didn't know why. Not because of his transgressions, his iniquities, but the transgressions and iniquities of his people, his sheep. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The fulfillment of this verse is seen in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Here's the key verse. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. You see that? The Apostle Matthew quoted fulfillment of Isaiah in Christ. So you might be thinking, what griefs and sorrows in particular to this fourth verse in Isaiah 53? Grief here can also be translated as sickness, as indeed Matthew's gospel account stresses. Clearly, in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, this servant, Christ, he carried the weight of the awful effects of sin, sickness, and sorrow. Verse 5a, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This first part of verse 5, wow. Isaiah was written, as you know, at least I hope you know, 700 years before Christ was born. King David wrote of Christ's crucifixion even earlier than that. 1,000 years before Christ was born in Psalm 22. So 300 years before Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Isaiah had access to Psalm 22. You think he knew this? He would know this. So the word that the Lord gave Isaiah about being pierced, I'm sure, sounded quite familiar to Isaiah, for he had most certainly read it in David's Psalm 22. I'll read it for you. The one verse 16, for dogs encompass me. Of course, this is the Lord speaking of what he will experience and having David write it down. A company of evildoers encircles me. Here's the key. They have pierced my hands and feet. Let me remind you, in case you forgot, the Jews' religious form of execution by the Torah was stoning. Being under Roman control, Roman occupation at this point in history when Jesus was born, forced them to comply with Roman execution, which was crucifixion, a painful, humiliating, bloody death out in public, long suffering to make an example to those who would even think the thought of rebelling against Rome or committing a crime. But Isaiah saw this. David saw this centuries before this death, this excruciating execution even happened to Christ. The second half of verse 5 in Isaiah 53, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Fulfillment of this second half of the verse. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins. Of course, Peter's talking about Christ. Bore our sins in his body and on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here's the key. By his wounds, you have been healed. So he quotes Isaiah 53. Also of note, in this second half of this verse, our sickness is healed, our sorrows become peace. That word peace there, shalom in Hebrew. You know, despite the word of faith movement, the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it, what they all claim, what the crowd claims, you know as well as I do that we authentic Bible-believing Christians still experience sickness and sorrow, don't we? We still experience the effects of the fall. But as with Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus showed us that when our short earthly pilgrimage is complete, there will be no longer any sorrow or sickness, no more crying or pain. And if you read the book of Revelation, you know that that's a very specific promise from our Lord in the coming kingdom. For now, we have peace in Christ's accomplished work and his promises despite our temporal, earthly sufferings. Again, God's ways and God's thoughts are not our ways nor our thoughts. The world saw Christ crucified as God's curse. You know the scripture, cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. They were right, but also very wrong. What they didn't see is God's substitutionary atonement. God saw each of his sheep on that cross that deserved the curse. He laid on Christ. All of you in Christ, when he laid his just wrath due you on Jesus, he treated Jesus as if he was you, as if Jesus had committed that sin, even though Jesus did not. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see a fulfillment. This, as Peter quotes it in his first epistle, 2:25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. That is being reconciled there. That's the idea. To the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Of course, Peter proclaims Christ as the shepherd and overseer here. Isaiah 53:6 is at the very center, the very heart, the very core of this servant song, isn't it? When I was a brand new Christian, this particular verse struck me so hard that I took the time to memorize it. This was one of the very first verses that I memorized because it so beautifully captured the gospel, the substitutionary atonement, and the why of the substitutionary atonement, my sin. You know, sheep are prone to wander off when you think of sheep, aren't they? They need a shepherd. And we, if you want to use one of the common terms, kind of a blend of sheep and people, we are the Lord's sheeple, right? We wander off from the shepherd and his Torah, his law, to other pastures that poison us and make us more susceptible to predators. We wander off at times for other shepherds and their false teachings. The Lord won't keep us there forever, though. You know it and I know it. What's appealing to them is they're preaching messages and teaching that cater to our carnal desires. But the Lord gets a hold of us, and we long to be among a fellowship and under preaching that's faithful to His Word, that preaches what God's will is and what His desires are. We run from false shepherds. We only listen to the shepherd's voice. Eventually, we recognize the wolves. They might have a compelling message and stick to the scripture 99% of the time. But then that 1% that they stray from the scripture is deadly to the gospel and our maturity in Christ. And we recognize that. Because we're in God's Word and reading it and praying and in a strong fellowship. And then we run from those false teachers and teachings, those false shepherds. When we think of carnal man, really, if you gave him the choice, he would create his own religion to suit his sinful desires. That's where you were, and that's where I was. If the Lord let us have our way to make our own way to Him through our own religion, there would be 8 billion religions right now. You think of that? If God let us have our own individual way, and not His one and only approved way through His Son, there would be 8 billion religions. There would be a specific religion for each person to commit his idolatry as he saw fit. And he would define God that way as approving. You know, the world views Jesus as some sort of weak hippie. You've seen that lately. goofy, clowning around type of Jesus that needs his apostles' advice, like in the Chosen series, don't watch that trash. The secular world, they laugh at us. Oh, they'll acknowledge Jesus' suffering, but when we mention he was raised from the dead, that we believe that, they think it's hogwash. I think it's foolishness. They present Jesus as if he was some helpless sacrifice to stop what was going on at his crucifixion. And then, of course, you've got the others, like the Catholics. And their cross is not a cross. It's a crucifix. You know the difference. Even though, on paper, in their doctrinal statement, the Catholic Church would affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their symbol for their church, their false religion, their false gospel, presents a bloody, weak Jesus hanging on that cross. No, what the world doesn't realize, and that we know in full, that Jesus made sure that he was sacrificed to save his sheep. You remember John chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. Jesus laid down his life. He was not powerless. His strength enabled him to be crucified. You know, if Jesus was some sort of vagabond, homeless hippie, or goofball like these TV series present him, or if he's stuck in your mind and is still suffering on that cross, then you have the wrong Jesus. And I know that probably wouldn't include any of you, but maybe if there's somebody listening online or in the future, with so many false Jesuses around, they'll hear this and they'll look into, do I believe in the right Jesus? Now you must have the biblical Jesus. Stay with Scripture. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned, so that all who would believe in him, their iniquity would be laid on him. A couple years ago, maybe not that long, Caleb, you know what the kick bob is, so you can, big rubber punching bag looking thing, but it's in the shape of a bust of a man. It's thick rubber, and you can practice punching and kicking on it. So we were downsizing, preparing for our move, and so Caleb decided that he wanted to sell this kick bob online. I think he used Facebook Marketplace. And so it was a bit of a drive, so I went with him. It was 45 minutes to an hour outside of town and to meet the guy halfway. So we get there, and I had a cap on that had IDF across it, you know, Israel Defense Forces, because we got that when we went on our trip to Israel, and it looked authentic, even though it wasn't, and like I had been in the IDF. So the guy who's buying the kick bob, he notices that, and he's like, so you were in the IDF? He's like, so was I. And I'm like, no, I wasn't. I was like, you know, I'm a Christian, and we went on a tour of Israel, and our tour organizer is an American Jew, but he has dual citizenship, and he made sure I got a, not a cheesy cap, but an authentic-looking one. So that's why this looks authentic. So he told me that he was an American Jew too, and he did his 2 years of service in the military there. And so I started to talk to him about the Christian faith. And surprisingly, he was open to listening to me. I thought that perhaps he would shut me down, especially when I had shared Isaiah 53 with him and also referenced Psalm 22. And I encouraged him that even though the Jews have rejected Jesus as the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, that Jesus indeed is the fulfillment. So I challenged him to go back and read Isaiah 53. You never know who you're going to run into and the opportunities you're going to have, especially with an American Jew out in the middle of nowhere. It was an ordained providential appointment from the Lord to share the gospel with him and challenge him to go back and look at the Old Testament, which the Jews received, and see for himself that Christ fulfilled those prophecies. I don't know if he believed. I pray that God used what I said and perhaps what others and effected salvation in him. Now in this next stanza, Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, we see the Lamb of God saved his sheep from sin. A lamb that saves sheep. Think about that. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opposed. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see a fulfillment of this as the Apostle Matthew writes in his gospel in chapter 27. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So we see a fulfillment of this very verse, this passage, in the middle of the song, in the Ethiopian eunuch, that his conversion is explained in Acts chapter 8. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Boy, can we resonate with that question, can't we, sometimes in Isaiah? aren't you glad for New Testament help in interpreting? And he said, how can I unless someone explains it to me, guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Did he say about Israel? No. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. Now there's more to say about this wonderful conversion account of this Ethiopian, but for the sake of time, we'll have to move on to verse 9 in Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. So you see that? Sinless, innocent. Here's the fulfillment. Again, in Matthew's gospel, he writes in chapter 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph, this rich man, took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud. He laid it in his own tomb, in a rich man's tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Jesus is the God-man. To God the Father, Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he poured out his wrath that God had stored up for us, his sheep. To us, Jesus is our shepherd who died for us. No other so-called religion can claim such a Savior. In all other religions, false religions, a person has the opportunity through good works to earn his way. Not so with God's one and only true way. God's way is God's Lamb and our shepherd. Any other way is a lie that leads to eternal destruction. Now to the best part. If you were here last Sunday, you saw that the beginning of this servant song began with the good news, the success of the servants. And so now it concludes with the success of this servant. In verses 10 through 12, we see our Savior's resurrection and success, his glorification. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul, pay attention to that, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This first part of verse 10 is of course a reiteration of what has already been declared in the previous verses about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But here, it is clear that the servant Savior Messiah Jesus not only took the blows of God on his body, but also his soul. You know, in the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, we can't see. The Lord was pouring out his wrath on Jesus' soul. The wrath that we, his sheep, justly deserved. Christ drank the wrath that was poured out of this cup. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus, in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked that the Lord would not make him drink of, to make it pass from him. The unseen, full cup of God's fury. Second half of verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus accomplished his atonement for us, and thus now the reward. You know, as you look at this verse, this might look a little bit ambiguous. You've got two pronouns, he. Don't have time to explain the intricacies of the syntax in this verse, but let me just say that the first word, he, in this verse is the Lord, Yahweh. Look at this then as the Lord shall see his servant. Servant for offspring. Since the word offspring here is in the singular and can also be translated seed. This is God's fulfilled promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that through Abraham's seed, also in the singular, the same exact Hebrew word. Of course, all nations, not just the Jews, would be blessed. This, of course, also is God's seed, isn't it? Not just Abraham's seed, but this is God's seed. For we know that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. So this one seed, this offspring of Yahweh is the God-man, Jesus Christ, fulfilling the promise to Abraham and fulfilling the promise for a Savior that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. A couple observations here. We see an implied resurrection. He shall prolong his days. Now, up to this point, Jesus' suffering and death was declared. This is why the disciples should have known that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, there's a portion of Scripture in one of the appearances where Jesus rebukes his disciples for not believing that he would be raised from the dead. Jesus had told them a few times during his earthly ministry, and they had the scriptures that they had heard from their youth and that the teacher of all teachers, Jesus Christ, taught them during his 3.5 year or so ministry. We also see success by prosperity. Now, this is true prosperity, not financial prosperity. You know, there's a false gospel out there that teaches that Jesus died to make us rich, worldly riches. And you hear people like Kenneth Copeland preaching that garbage, and Jesse Duplantis. The list goes on, and now they have huge followings all over YouTube and different seminars all over the states in this country, preaching the same false gospel of prosperity. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross so God can make you rich, you do not believe the gospel. Same thing with critical race theory. Jesus didn't die on the cross to reconcile the races. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile his sinful sheep to God, vertical. And we must know the true gospel and true prosperity. There's nothing more satisfying as I walk with the Lord than being obedient to his law and my desires matching his. Now that's true prosperity. That's where it is. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The servant, here again, Christ, Jesus, was satisfied in his anguish of taking the wrath of God for his sheep, not in the anguish thereof, but in his redemptive blood, the forgiveness of the sins for his sheep. That his sheep, it was locked in that they would now be with him forever. This was satisfying. Remember on the cross, just before Jesus gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." He was satisfied. His suffering for his sheep was so worth it. Of course, the worst that Christ, the God-man, would ever experience was done, accomplished for all eternity. Now see the second half of this verse. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. The Apostle Paul captures this powerful truth about Christ, of this verse, beautifully in what is known as the Great Exchange. Some of y'all know that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you are in Christ, if you believe what this poem says, especially this verse, Christ took the anguish of God's wrath for your iniquity. If you believe that, you have no righteousness of your own, no good works of your own to boast before God, then Christ has borne your iniquities, and you have Christ's righteousness. You have God's righteousness placed on you, the fancy word imputed on you. A foreign righteousness that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve, that you can't maintain. It's a gift from the Lord. Now, if you are not in Christ, if Christ's fulfillment of all that is in the servant song is foolishness to you, then you will forever suffer the anguish of God's wrath on your own soul. You will never have satisfaction again once you leave this temporal existence. You will forever be under God's wrath. The scripture talks about hell being both out of the presence of God, which is what a sinner wants because they don't want to be in front of God. They inherited the nature of Adam and Eve and run from him and hide. They cannot bear to be in his presence, his unapproachable light. They also, even though not in the presence of God, the Bible says that in hell they will be under eternal wrath of God. Now, I can't explain how both can be true at the same time. These are spiritual matters that I don't think we will understand this side of eternity in its fullness. So this is the invitation for you today. If there's even just one in here, please believe in Christ today. How much more loving and gracious could God be? God did the work for you. God satisfied his just wrath for your sin and applied it, his perfect and pure righteousness to you if you believe. So simple, so profound, but so unappealing to the man who's dead in his trespasses and sin. Now the last verse. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's some promises here, isn't there? Jesus gets the plunder. Christ's great conquering work is rewarded by God. Remember, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that was after his resurrection, just before his ascension back to heaven. Jesus is King of Kings and will divide the world's plunder with his saints when we receive our eternal inheritance. We also have a promise for those of us in Christ that Christ continues to intercede for us in God's courtroom in heaven. For those of us in Christ, we know Christ. He bore our sin. But yet, we still sin, don't we? We still struggle with it at times. Daily, in fact. As our great high priest, Jesus continues to intercede for us to God the Father in heaven. The Apostle John captures this truth. Here's your proof. Fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. The Lord still interceding for his saints. He writes in his John's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If that's not enough proof, let me give you another verse. Paul, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now do you see this servant song in Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ, could only have been fulfilled in Christ. History shows this. The apostles cited this passage numerous times throughout New Testament. And Christ himself correctly claimed, the scriptures speak of him. The Apostle Paul, as Christ's messenger to the church, writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." You know, despite all the evidence, sadly, not just religious Jews reject this Isaiah prophecy as being fulfilled in Christ, but also so-called conservative Christian scholars. Yes, even at some of our most recognized evangelical theological seminaries. Yes, there are Christian professors who side with the Jews that Isaiah 53 says very little, if anything, about Christ. But I'm confident, I'm sure, that you've seen with the details of this passage so perfectly fitting Christ, that the apostles cited this passage as fulfilled in Christ, that these so-called Christian professors are going against Scripture. They are going against Christ. What a paradox. How arrogant. They know more than the apostles who quoted Jesus as fulfilling this passage. They know better. The haughtiness of some of the professors in our supposedly evangelical seminaries to come to this conclusion. Lusting after the Ivy League, the elites, the scholars, and forsaking the accuracy, the simplicity of Scripture. But I'm confident, especially after this morning, that you see otherwise. I hope you do. So in conclusion, God's scorned, suffering and sacrificed servant is the Savior. We've seen the following in these three last stanzas, these sections of this prophetic poem, this servant song in Isaiah. We've seen the wisdom of God hidden from wicked men in that first stanza. In the second stanza, we saw the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God saved his sheep from sin. And then finally, in the last stanza, we saw our Savior's resurrection and success. We close in prayer. Lord, how wonderful. How wonderful your word is, especially as we think this time of year, as we approach Resurrection Day next Sunday. all that happened in that final week, that Passion Week. So many Old Testament scriptures detailing what you did for us, your saints, your sheep. You're the Lamb of God, and we look forward to your return as the lion, the promised lion of Judah, to execute judgment on all those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. We love you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me as we sing our closing.